Well, if you have your Bible with you, please, would you open it again to the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew? As we return to our study in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus has been helping us to understand the true intent of the law and correcting the false interpretation of the scribes and Pharisees. And we have been learning that the purpose of the Old Testament was to produce a love for other people. That was, is, and always will be the mark of the citizens of God's kingdom. And if we don't love people, we just don't understand the Scriptures. And all of our Bible study is supposed to make us more loving. That's what we've been learning. The point of Bible study, the point of our coming together is not to make us smart. The goal is not information. The goal is transformation. The goal of our Bible study is to see Jesus. And having seen Him, to become like Him. That's what it's about, and that's what Jesus has been telling us. And these final two antitheses that we'll be looking at today and next week are the highest point of the Sermon on the Mount. These verses are both the most admired and the most resented, I think, in all of Scripture. Because Jesus is going to speak to us of an attitude of total love, a love which overcomes evil with good. The challenge we will hear is the greatest challenge we could ever hear. And I really believe it will describe the distinctiveness of our Christian counterculture that is nowhere more clearly seen than in these verses. I must confess that as I teach these verses this morning, I teach them with great humility. Because while I long for these truths to be a part of my life, they are more often prayers than reality to me. Those of you who know me know I grew up in a very difficult home, and I'm a survivor. And I know how to fight, and I know how to win. I know how to get what I want, and I do it well to my own destruction. And I shared with you before the day my wife just basically told me straight out, "You love to fight. And you are not content without conflict." And those were, and still are, hard words for me to hear, but they're true. And so as we read these verses, know that I'm reading them to myself, just like I'm reading them to you. And I want us to feel the force of what Jesus says today. I want you not to have conviction by proxy, okay? I know that you will think that there's somebody who really needs these verses. And my desire is for us to let them speak to us today and to our homes and our workplace and our campus. We pick up Jesus' words in verse 38 of Matthew 5. "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. And whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. These words from the oral teaching of the rabbis come straight out of the Mosaic Law. Now remember that the Mosaic Law had a civil as well as a moral code. And so in Exodus 20, we're given the Ten Commandments, God's moral law. And then in Exodus 21 to 23, we have a series of examples of how to apply that moral law to a very young nation's life. What does it actually mean? And there's numbers of examples which give emphasis to damage to person and property. And in the middle of those examples, we read these words from the Pharisees' teaching, where they get it from. If men are fighting and there is serious injury, you're to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Now, it's clear in the context of these verses that this instruction is to the judges of Israel. In fact, they're mentioned in Deuteronomy 19. It's the principle of exact retribution, and it had a twofold purpose. First, it laid the foundation for justice, identifying the correct punishment that is deserved for a crime, compensating the victim the exact equivalent and no more. And secondly, it prohibited anybody from taking the law into their own hands, from forming your own vigilante committee, of getting a posse together and starting a family feud. Now, in Jesus' day, most likely the literal retaliation for damage had been replaced in Jewish legal practice by a financial payment of damages. But the principle of exact retributions is enforced today in many Arab countries. But the problem was that the scribes and Pharisees extended this principle of just retribution from the law courts, where it belonged, to the realm of personal relationships, where it doesn't belong. They essentially were justifying personal revenge, even though it was forbidden in the law. Leviticus tells us, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against any of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. And so this principle of just retribution was being used as an excuse for the very thing it was designed to prevent, personal revenge. Now, I want you to notice that Jesus doesn't necessarily contradict that principle of retribution. In fact, his teaching in many places on the reality of a divine judgment on the last day affirms that principle. There will one day be a just retribution. What Jesus does, however, is to tell us clearly that though this principle may pertain to the judgment of God, and it may pertain to a court of law, it is not appropriate in the realm of personal relationships. Personal relationships are always based on love, not justice. Let me say that again, because if you hear nothing else this morning, get that in your brain. Personal relationships are based on love, not justice. And so our responsibility to individuals who wrong us is not retaliation. but the acceptance of injustice without any personal revenge. Now, Jesus' words are very powerful. Do not resist him who is evil. What does that mean? That verb to resist is very clear. It means to oppose, to withstand, to set yourself against someone or something. So who or what is it that we're forbidden to resist? Now, there are certain things in Scripture that it makes it very clear that we are not to resist, where this same verb is used. We're not to resist God. We're not to resist His will, His authority, His instruction. And we are commanded in Scripture, same verb, to resist the devil, who is the evil one. And so Jesus certainly isn't telling us to compromise with Satan or compromise with sin. What we are forbidden not to resist isn't evil. It isn't the evil one, that is the devil. It's an evil person. And notice that Jesus doesn't deny that that person is evil. He's not asking us to pretend that the person isn't so bad, or what he's done isn't really that evil. He's not asking us to condone his behavior, but what he will not allow us to do ever is to retaliate. The Good News Bible translates it well, I think. It says, do not take revenge on someone who wrongs you. And then Jesus gives four illustrations of how to apply the principle of non-retaliation. In each case, there's somebody who in some sense is evil in that they are seeking to hurt us. The first hits us in the face. Another sues us. A third seizes our service. The fourth begs money from us. All of those have a contemporary ring, except the third. That verb forces in verse 41 is used most often with reference to the compulsory transportation of military baggage in that day, which they could force you to carry. And so I think it can be applied today to any kind of service where I find myself selected rather than volunteering. Happens often in your home, doesn't it? In each of the four cases, Jesus says our responsibility is to withhold our revenge to the extent that we allow this person, this evil person, to double the injury. And when you realize that striking somebody on the right cheek when you're right-handed means you're slapping them with the back of your hand, makes it even more difficult. Which in the Eastern world, even today, is the insulting blow. It's the slap of insult and shame. Now this, remember, is what Jesus himself submitted to. Is it not? Remember, it's written of him in the Scriptures. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. And that's exactly what happened. Soldiers spit on him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists. The guards took him and beat him. They put a purple robe on him, twisted together a crown of thorns, forced it on his head. Again and again, they struck him on the head with their staff. They spat on him continually, then falling on their knees, they mockingly paid homage to him. And our Savior responded with the utmost dignity and control and love. He refused to retaliate and allowed them to complete their mockery. Justin Martyr, an early church father, said, Jesus' greatest miracle is that He did not retaliate. When our Lord's turn came and He was stretched out on that cross, instead of bitter resentment against the executioners, He offered forgiveness to them, offered up His life to God, and waited for His Father's vindication. And Jesus calls His followers to share His crucifixion. Peter puts it this way, Christ suffered for you, bearing you an example that you should follow in His steps. When they hurled their insults at Him, He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. That's not weakness that demonstrated that kind of non-resistance. It was the strength and power of someone who had such control of himself and so much love for others that he resisted any form of retaliation. Now we need to say at this point that although there'll be times when we have to apply these commands literally, I think we have to be careful in our interpretation. Because these are not detailed regulations, but simply examples of a principle. And the principle is love. The selfless love of someone who, when he is hurt, refuses to retaliate in any form. And instead responds in such a way that seeks the highest good of the other person. He doesn't strike back. He doesn't return evil for evil because he is free from personal resentment. His desire is to return good for evil, and so he's willing to give whatever it takes. His body, his clothing, his time, his money, whatever love requires. And so the only limit is the limit that love itself imposes. And so there are limits. There are some who would use this verse to keep a woman in a physically abusive situation, which according to this passage would not be in the highest good of that person. So the limit is what love requires. Whatever is the highest good of that other person, I am willing to endure. Remember, the Apostle Paul once resisted, same word, Peter to his face. Peter had been acted wrongly. He stopped fellowshipping with Gentile brothers. And so Paul doesn't simply give in to him and let him do whatever he wants. He confronts him publicly. He's not bitter toward Peter. He doesn't insult him. He doesn't scream at him. He doesn't fight him. He simply speaks the truth in love, standing up for the Gentile Christians that Peter had affronted. Now, this principle here is given to prevent revenge and retaliation, not given to encourage others to take advantage of us. True love always takes actions to stop evil and promote good. And so authentic Christian non-resistance means non-retaliation. As one man put it, this must be our retaliation, love and truth for hatred and lies. Now, unfortunately, these words have been misinterpreted by some as the basis for total pacifism and the refusal to use force in every situation. If that was true, then we would have to say that the apostles misunderstood Jesus. For the New Testament teaches that the state is a divine institution commissioned by God to punish wrong and reward good. And I don't want to stray away from the power of these verses to some philosophical talk on the biblical view of war. But the point I would just say at that point is that the duties of the state are different than the duties of an individual, biblically. And the response we are to have personally is very clear. In fact, it's in your bulletin that you have in front of you. Once you take it out, I meant to bring it up. I want to read it to you. Here's our response personally, the Apostle Paul says. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. It may not be possible to live with peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so the place we begin is to understand that when we are hurt by someone, we acknowledge God's part in it. We turn to Him and recognize that He is there and that He allowed it to happen. And He will use it for good, as evil as it may be. Even when the action is cruel, God will use it for good. We ought to expect it. Our Lord was nailed to a cross. We can expect to be nailed to a wall. And God gives us over to those kinds of hurt, as we've seen in the past, because it's part of the process He uses to make us what He intends us to be. That hurting is supposed to make us more mellow, to learn how to let go of things we can't let go of, to lose out on that fear of losing we have. That's why we have to vindicate ourselves every day. We somehow think we're going to lose out on something. And we learn to absorb abuse without retaliation, to accept reproof without defensiveness. To return a soft answer to somebody's harsh rebuke. He's producing in us that wonderful quality we saw in the Beatitudes. It's called meekness. As we saw that when we looked at that meekness is not weakness. It's strength, incredible strength, under control. Strength that's been tamed by grace. And we understand that because God is there and present, He will repay. He will return to that person who hurt us what he deserves in His time. Now, we ought to do what we can. And when we see somebody else being oppressed, we ought to do what we can to deliver them. That's our responsibility out of Christian compassion. But for ourselves, we don't need to take the ultimate responsibility of getting ourselves out of the hands of evildoers. We can do what we can. We don't need to permit ourselves to be unnecessarily mistreated and abused by other people. We can speak up and share the truth. We can tell other people that it's wrong to treat human beings in that way. But when all is said and done, we ultimately have to trust God to work out the final results. And when I do that, I don't need to worry about those final results anymore. I can put that person in God's hands and leave the outcome with Him. Now that's unnatural. Because my natural tendency is to set things right myself. To get the person who did me wrong and to make them pay. Now this happens all the time, doesn't it? Happens every day in our homes. Somebody does something wrong to another person and that wrong seems grievous and we just want to get back. And we screaming and yelling in no time. Or sometimes we withdraw conjugal rights. Or we suddenly get cold. Or we pout. Jesus says, don't do that. David reminds us in Psalm 37, just put the person in God's hands. And trust Him to God. Trust in the Lord and do good. It's far better to say to the person, what you're doing is wrong and you're answerable to God, but I'm answerable to God too. And so I'll do what's right no matter what it costs me. That's what David means when he says, trust in the Lord and do good. And he reinforces it later in that psalm when he says, don't fret, it only leads to evil. That word fret is not worry, it's get mad, it's heated. Don't get angry. When we get angry, we're inclined to wrong people. But when you put them into God's hands, then we're free. That's the idea. We're free to be more generous, more courteous, because we know God's going to deal with the issue. There's nothing harder on our psyches than trying to redress all the wrongs in our life and make them right. Some of us spend most of our working day doing that. And emotionally, it eats us alive. David says later, be still before the Lord. Wait patiently for Him. Compose your soul. Settle your heart and wait. But that's the hard part, waiting, isn't it? We want God to answer right now. I want Him to listen to me and my concerns and what's bugging me right now. I want answers. But God works on a grander scale than we have. He's shaping us. He has purposes in mind that you and I can't envision. And our present unpleasantness or this long-term injustice that we are under is part of that plan. So David says, trust the Lord. Let God deal with him. Your name may be beclouded right now. Your reputation may be ruined. But one day, man, one day God will pick you out of a crowd and tell you, this is my beloved son or daughter in whom I'm well pleased. We may not be vindicated until we stand before Him, but one day, God will make it all right. As Dave Roper writes, this is the majesty of meekness, to bear patiently the spiteful attacks of malice and envy, to overcome evil with good, to live in the midst of difficult people and love them, to keep our mouths closed and our hearts open when we're in the presence of our critics, to be unruffled and composed through a storm of unkindness and misrepresentation. There's an old Quaker saying, if we fight the beast by becoming a beast, then bestiality has won. And we're reminded in this passage that the major way we express love in the world is not by reacting in vengeance when we're mistreated by the world. Can you imagine what would happen in the peninsula if Christians would begin to act this way? I wonder how many times we've turned people away from Christianity simply by assuming the world's attitude to hurt and pain. Surely this is a very practical way Paul has, Jesus has, David has, for reminding us that we are not to be conformed to this world. Don't try to get even. That's God's job. When you would try it, you are usurping His job, but you don't have the power or the wisdom to do it correctly. And the result is you will inevitably make things worse. Isn't that true? Those of us who've lived long know that to be true. That's why Paul tells Timothy to flee youthful lusts. He's not talking about sex in that context in Timothy. He's talking about the youthful lust of having to be right. Of getting into arguments you ought never get into. We need to pray that the Lord would help us with this passion we have to vindicate ourselves. There is a God. He is alive. He will defend you. We do not need to defend ourselves. We do not need to defend ourselves. And I believe when we begin to express that kind of love, things will begin to happen. When we begin to love one another in that way. James, let's sing together.